I want to begin this morning by talking about a few books that I think you would find helpful if you got them in your library. And most of these books you can get, you can probably get them on Amazon, but I know you can get most of them from Crown and Covenant. One that you've seen, because you've had it back here, and this is your copy. I loaned mine out, and it still hasn't come back about 2 years since it was loaned. Singing the Songs of Jesus by Michael Lefebvre. You've probably heard a lot about that one, so I won't go into more detail there. Now, Anthony Salvaggio writes this along with Joel Beakey, singing a new song. I usually go to the chapters of people I know, and the one of Salvaggio's here is very good. The oldest of the books that I have is The Pathway into the Psalms by William Binney, B-I-N-N-I-E, not B-E-N-N-I-E, and his last name is not Hinn, so it's not Binney Hinn. This one's 100 years old, over 100 years old. It was written in about 1860. It was in this book that I really was able to understand the messianic nature of all the Psalms. I always understood them as being messianic, but this one does remember the categorization that I did last night? That's in this book. If you don't want to read the whole book, you can go through the table of contents and find the chapters that you want to read. I didn't read it in order, though I've read the whole book now. But I found this very helpful, taking the position that all the Psalms are messianic. You have some that are uniquely of Christ, some that are uniquely of Christ and David, and then all of those where he is the proper fulfillment of all the Psalms. And we made reference to Psalm 119 in regards to that. There's been a lot of work done of late in the structure of the book of Psalms. We know there's some structure in it, and some have gone to more study of it. This is by O. Palmer Robinson. I don't know if you know that name. He wrote a book that many people knew, which was called Christ of the Covenants. O. Palmer, I think, he has been and may still be in Africa. But he goes through and shows there's a certain structure to the book. It's more structured in terms of formal structure, whereas I see more a theological structure of the Psalms. So you might find this one helpful. The last one is the most recent one. It's the one I love. It's by Robert Godfrey. You know that name? Robert Godfrey has been president of Westminster West for many years, and he entitled his book, Learning to Love the Psalms. And he's not an exclusive psalmist. It's not something that he really talks about a lot. But he says the way to come to the Psalms is to see Christ and to love Christ. Here he breaks it up into five books, as has been historically done. And I'll tell you how he breaks it up. The book one is The King's Confidence in God's Care. And I hope you'll see that this morning. The second one is The King's Commitment to God's Kingdom. It's the relationship of a Messiah with his church. And I hope we'll get to some of that. We won't get beyond that probably very far this morning. If we have time, we'll do a little bit on it. But in the third book, which is Psalms 73 through 89, it appears like the covenant has failed. What's happened? And oftentimes we have a crisis in faith, we might say. And so he speaks of the king's crisis over God's promises. Now, do you remember some of those psalms? Psalm 88, somebody asked me about that last night. 88, one of the most depressing psalms that there is. And we need to understand how Messiah fills the full weight of sinfulness that you and I do not grasp at all. But you can't sing Psalm 88 without singing Psalm 89. Now, some of you may know how Psalm 89 begins. It was often sung, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever." That's often, and that's the way it begins. He comes to he's in this darkness, the darkness of darkness, and he sings, "The loving kindness of the Lord forever I will sing." Isn't that incredible? To me, it's just, we tend to take the Psalms and they're all individual. But there's a continuity there. There's a relationship there. And in his deepest depths, he has this expression of the loving kindness of the Lord. And we'll see that some more this morning, where we see some of the Psalms, they seem to be very, very depressing. But they end up with praise. Psalm 22 is one that I mentioned last night. We don't often sing Psalm 22 all the way through. And if I can be a bit critical of our Psalter, I wish we had a Psalter where you could sing the whole psalm all the way through. And there's another reason, we'll talk about that in a little bit. To see the pathos. And sometimes tunes get in the way. Psalm 143, you know 143? I can't come up with it right off, but it's a da 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 da. It's a very happy tune. But the words are not happy. I'm crying out to God. And sometimes we need to get a hold of that. Myself, if I had my way in the church, we would chant. Some people, they didn't put the chants in the new book. They had them in the old book. But you know, all you have to do is have your Bible. If you know how to chant, you can take your Bible and you can just sing straight through the Psalms. And you get the whole picture. So I tell young seminarians, I say, now look, when you go out there to introduce a psalm, don't just say, "Let's sing Psalm 22b. Tell me, what's the focus of the psalm? So that we can put that section into the context of the whole psalm. So we need to become acquainted. It's very common today in the praises of many churches to take certain sections out of the psalm, the nice sections. And we forget to see that those nice sections are often connected with the judgment of God and how we can rest. We can have that kind of joy in the middle of that kind of judgment. Let's look at it a second. Turn to Psalm 57. Psalm 57. Look down at verse 7. I don't know what stands. If you find that in your Psalter, somebody call out that verse, that stanza. "My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake my glory, awake lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn." But think about that in this stanza 2, verse 2. "I will cry out to God Most High, who performs all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth." So that puts a very different color on those words. And those are the kinds of things we need to get a hold of, that in a world where there is so much destruction and fear, that we can sing with confidence in God. Now, you have that stanza of verses 7 and 8. You come down to verse 11 and you sing the same thing all over again. Why? So that you will see that in the context of the suffering of the Messiah and the suffering of life, we can sing that with confidence. These are not made for when everything's going well. These are made for when things are not going well. And we can still sing the praise of God in the midst of that. I hope that that'll come clearer this morning. So that's the third book of the Psalms, getting back to Godfrey's book here. And then the fourth one is, he entitles it, The King's Comfort in God's Faithfulness. I'd probably change that a little bit in that what happens over our lifetime? Everybody think back to when you were, if you can think that far back. I know it's in the last millennia for some of us. Think back to your dreams when you're 16, 18, 20 years old. And how those things were so front and center in our thinking. But as we mature in our faith, we come more and more to see how God is the center of life. It begins with old age in Psalm 90. You remember that phrase? 70, or if by reason of strength 80 they be. Some of us are closing in on that 80. I didn't score that many times before. But you see what's happened in Moses over the years. Where was he when he first knew the covenant? Well, he was with his parents who were servants in Egypt, slaves in Egypt. And he eventually came to live in the house of Pharaoh. And you can imagine the dreams. Someday this will all be mine. But he chose rather to endure the sufferings of the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, Hebrews tells us. And then he went out into the desert, and you can imagine, here I am just taking care of sheep. Maybe that's nicer than being in Egypt. And then God calls him. He takes him there. 80 years old, that's when he's just beginning his work. All the rest had been education. We think it takes a long time for a doctor to become a doctor. And we can think of all these things. Moses, for 80 years, was being trained for the work that he would really do. And so he sings 70, or if by reason of strength 80 they be. Then you come to Psalm 92. And I love the end of that psalm. It's all singular until you come right to the end about our children, our daughters, our sons. And in old age, when others fade, their boughs with fruit shall bend. And we, as we grow older, we begin to see, that's the kind of fruit that I want to have. The fruit of the old age. And he said, when others are fading, you become fruitful. And if you remember, this section of the Psalter is a section that's full of praise. And so you could imagine it's sung by 80-year-old people, 70, 80-year-old people. It's interesting that the doxology in this section of the Psalter says it's almost as though inviting, and let everyone say amen. They've heard the testimony of these 80-year-old people up here. They've sung of the praises of God. And they say, now, would you join with me in saying amen? So let it be. So that as you grow, as you mature, I hope that your understanding of the kingdom of God grows. So I think that's very important for us to see in this And we see the old man, David, you might say, focusing more and more on what it means to be a servant of the kingdom of God. I'd like to spend a lot more time on that, but we can't. In the fifth book, he calls it the King's Celebration of God's Salvation. How's the fifth book begin? Do you remember? These are called seam psalms. Seam. You know, a seam where two pieces come together. And that's what he's saying here. Psalm 107. He talks about how people came from that background. And they came to their wit's end. And then they came to know God. Oh, that men would Jehovah praise for all his kindness shown and for his work so wonderful, which he to men makes known. And then he goes on to another group of people who come from that's all of us. We come from different backgrounds, but we all come to the same God and we come to the same confession of faith. And we grow in that. That's 107. He talks about the providences of God by which he brings, turns deserts farming areas into deserts and turns deserts into a fruitful plain. All these are providences of God. And it shows about how we come to understand God in his sovereign rule over us. And he calls us from a variety of backgrounds to be a part of the kingdom of God. And then you see in Psalm 108, you see him conquering nations. Edom is my footstool. He goes on and talks about how those nations are mine. They belong to me. And Psalm 109, you have an imprecatory psalm. That they may know. It's interesting. We think of imprecations merely as the judgment, but it's that they may know that God has done this in Israel. And so then you have Psalm 110. Jehovah to my Lord has said, sit at my right hand until I make your foes a stool. Now go back to Psalm 1. Remember what he said about the Messiah in Psalm 1? Everything he does, he'll prosper. And we live in this day and generation where we see a whole culture that is running away from God. And we can sing with confidence that God said to Christ, to my Lord has said, sit at my right hand until I make these foes, all these foes around here, a stool. And you know, you're part of the fulfillment of that. You were at one time a foe of Christ. And he's brought you. And he will bring people. Westminster Assembly. Who appointed Westminster Assembly? It is not a church assembly. It's parliament. Yes. Westminster Assembly is a committee of parliament. And what was their direction? They were to come up with a book of government. They were to come up with a book of government for the church. They were to come up with a book of theology, of teaching for the church. And they were to come up with a book of worship. You know which one of those books they had the easiest trouble agreeing on? The book of worship. Everybody agreed you sing the Psalms. Everybody agreed you sing them without instrumentational accompaniment. Of course, that is now would be the hardest area for us to agree on. But that was a committee of the government. At that time, they were concerned about how the kingdom of England and Scotland would function. By the way, do you know what the title of the Queen of England is? It's not Queen. Defender of the Faith. Defender of the Faith. Do you know how that came about? It's kind of strange how that came about. Henry VIII. Wrote a tract defending the seven sacraments of the church. And the Pope designated him as defender of the faith. Well, it wasn't long until Henry VIII wanted another wife, and so he wanted to get a divorce. And, of course, the Pope wouldn't grant that. So he just said, well, forget it. Actually, do you know, there were Christians in England before there were in Rome. Now, how true that is, we don't know. There is some evidence that there maybe was an expression of Christ in England before there was in Rome, but that wasn't his point. He threw it off, and so the Pope removed the designation as defender of the faith, and Parliament restored it. So it's interesting that even Queen Elizabeth, the current queen, was dubbed the defender of the faith. I wonder if she knows anything about the faith, but we won't go into that question right now. But I would say, if you want to get a book, get this one. It's pretty new. It came out this year. Robert Godfrey's Learning to Love the Psalms. Okay? You got your library all ready to go? You probably have some of those books already, but I think Godfrey, I'm a little bit prejudiced toward Godfrey. He was a professor of mine at one time, but I think he's good. He's a church historian. And if you want to get a good history of the church on CDs, even if you have a car that doesn't have them, he has a series of lectures. And when I was driving every other week down to from Pittsburgh to Harrisonburg to preach, I'd listen to those on the way down. And I probably have worn those discs out. I've gone through them many, many times. And I go back, and I was hoping to do a section of it on the way up here until I found out I didn't have the CD. Because he goes through a section in there of piety. Remember, we were talking about piety last night, how certain forms of piety have come in that are not the form of piety that Scripture gives us. Piety is the fear and honor of God. In other words, we want to know His Word. We want to know how to obey His Word. That's true piety. But do you remember, you've seen, and maybe you've been in that practice of lighting candles for a saint, or lighting candles for Christ. That became a substitute form of piety in the church. So, let's get back to where we are in the Psalms. We closed with Psalm 2 last night, and I remind you that you have Christ set as the king against all the nations of the world, and He rules forever. And but remember, we raised a question at the end of Psalm 2. How can sinful men come to find refuge in Christ? And you remember we said that there was, as they would sing there in worship, there was right in front of them the altar. And what was on the altar? The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now that was a figure, an anti-type, the type of Christ that was to come. But they would understand, you can't just come and take refuge in Christ, because something has to be done about the problem of sin. Sin committed, and sin a part of our nature. So now we go to look at what we'll see as Christ as the Lamb of God. Oh, one thing I forgot to say about Godfrey's book. He has a section on poetry. You recognize that we try to put in Western form the poetry of the Eastern Church. Hebrew poetry is not made with rhyme and rhythm. Hebrew poetry is a thought that is often repeated in another way, either in contrast or similarly. And he does a good section on this. The other thing to note is chiasms. John and I were talking a little bit about that last night. Chiasms. Chiasms are like pyramids. You begin with the beginning and the ending relate to each other. And then you come to the next series of verses, and those relate to each other. You have to look for the relationship, and oftentimes your main point is right in the middle. It's not at the ends. We often build to a climax. Here, what they do is they bring us to the climax, and then they take us away from a climax. Why is that? You come to see the reason for what you do. Did you follow that? You come to the reason. You come to see why. Psalm 8, we can look at this real quickly. This is one that that shows this off very well. You know how it begins and how it ends? I think you probably do. Lord, our Lord, and all the earth, how excellent is your name. And so there you have the beginning and the ending. Now, next is the next step up, as we're moving to the climax, is in verse 2. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you've ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Now, we often think of that as kids say the cutest things. That's not it. Do you remember when Jesus was moaning over Jerusalem? He said, I thank you, Father, that you've not revealed this unto the wise and prudent, but he's revealed it unto babies. Who are the babies? Moses, David, Isaiah. Compared to the wisdom of God, we are but children, we're babies. And he says he's revealed it not to the wise and the prudent, not to Socrates and Aristotle and so on, but he revealed it to this man who was a stranger in a wilderness. He was kicked out of Egypt, and he revealed it to him. Who was David? Remember how it talks about David? I took you from being a shepherd of the sheep, and I made you the shepherd of my people. That whole figure. It's what God does as he raises these up. And so he's saying, this you don't find in the, as the apostle said, I come to you not with wisdom and power, but I come to you in weakness. And what the world does not see is wisdom. And so he says here, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you've ordained strength. But what is that strength? Notice verses 6 to 8. We're going to the other side of the pyramid. You've made him have dominion. Notice there's a switch in the pronoun here. Did you see that? You revealed it unto babes, plural. But here you've made him to have dominion over all the works. When you go to Hebrews, he says this psalm is about Christ. It's not about Adam in the garden. It's about Christ. And so you have two things working here. You have Christ, and all authority is given to him. Then in the middle, what makes this work? The middle of this psalm is the focus here. When I consider the work of your heavens, now notice what the next phrase is. The work of the heavens, the work of your finger. Do you catch the picture of that? This was such a simple thing for God to do. It was just his little finger that threw out there the stars, the sun, the moon, all these things. And we think we're so great. Who are we? Oh, and then you have the question, we'll come back to this a little bit later, but notice, the son of, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? Those are two different words for man. And the first question is, what is mankind? What are we all? What are we compared to God? And then he says, or the son of man. What did God promise to Adam back in the Garden of Eden? A seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Why are you mindful of mankind that you would send the Son of Man to save us? You made him Lord of all. You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. So here's the focus. God's care for people whom he's called out. And that care is to send the seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent. And he made him, as Philippians says, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but make himself as a man, took on the form of a man, made himself a servant, even unto death. Therefore, God has exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. So you have this great, why would you think of man that you would send the second person of the Trinity to take on the form of a man, holy man? You know the confession of the Nicene Creed. He has two natures. He's holy man and holy God. Not partially God, not partially man, the demagogues of the Greeks. This one is both and. And the point of his being a holy man was lost in the Middle Ages to a great extent. When they said, you know, Jesus is God, he really can't understand me. And so there was the rise of Mariolatry. She's a woman. She's a mother. She understands us. And there was even a story that was circulated at that time that when Mary entered heaven, Jesus stood up from his throne and said, oh, mother, I'm so glad to see you. I'll divide the kingdom with you. You can have, I'll be the king of righteousness and you be the queen of mercy. Do you see what that does to our doctrine of Christ? It exalts a human being to the very place that Christ fills. And we take away from him the fullness of the glory of Christ. So I hope you see a little bit of that the development of the Hebrew literature that you can see many places in the Psalms. Okay. And so you will note on page 8 of the outline, you'll notice Psalm 3, 5, Psalm 4, 5, Psalm 5, 6, Psalm 6, 5, Psalm 7, 9, Psalm 8, 6. What will you find? What do you find in common there? Those are all the middle verses, the middle of the psalm. And this is the focus. In Psalm 3, verse 5, though it begins with, O Lord, how are my foes increased? He says, I lay down and slept. What's the significance of that? The world is falling apart around me, and we have a young kid over in North Korea who has the capacity of sending bombs all around the world, and we sleep. Yes, we do. Now, maybe the president doesn't, maybe a lot of other people don't, but we do. Why? Because we know that that little fellow over there in North Korea is not in charge. But rather, God is in charge. And he raised up that man for our good. Remember Ephesians 1, the end of that chapter, where he made him Lord over all things for the church. And yes, he raised up that man because we are not trusting in God. We're trusting the church, we find, is trusting in the electoral system, trusting in the education system, trusting in, and we can go on and all these things. And he says, no, that's not where your trust should be. And so I'm going to raise this up, and I'll raise up Iran at the same time. I'll raise these things up so that you see that you're surrounded by these people who would destroy you, and you can't trust in anything but in God. You come there. And so here we see Messiah, and here you see both David and Christ in this psalm. And I lay down and slept. Who was coming after David? This was at the time when David fled before Absalom. And you remember there was that man walking along the ridge and throwing rocks at David and saying all kinds of unkind things about him. And David slept. Why? Because it's the Lord who sustains him. Think of all those worries that you have. Write them down. And remember that in each one of those cases, it's the Lord who sustained you. It's the Lord who is ruling for His glory in all things. And so in Psalm 3, you see this absolute confidence that Messiah has in his God. In Psalm 4, verse 5, you have the boastful shall not stand. Be angry and do not sin. Do you have a right to be angry over what's going on in North Korea? Do you have a right to be angry over what's going on in Washington, D.C. and all around the world? Well, yes, you ought to be angry with that, but sin not. Now, how do you handle your anger? We see the Messiah learns how to do it. There are four things he does here. Be angry, do not sin. Meditate within your heart upon your bed. What do you do when you go to bed? Do you have the problem of thinking of all the things that went wrong today and how you're going to get even tomorrow? What you can say and you'll put that guy in his place? No. We meditate within our heart on the bed and be still. My father had some things to say about being still, son. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. In other words, walk righteously before God as you think about those enemies that would destroy you. Pray for them. Pray for them. Now, yes, you can pray for their demise. And you say, but that's not loving. And Jesus said that we're to love our enemies. We need to see that that's how God showed his love to us. In Jeremiah 22, 21, he says, I spoke to you in your prosperity. And you said, I will not listen. If you were being prosperous in your disobedience of your parents, maybe you can remember a time of that. And it may embolden you for more disobedience. What were he saying? In my prosperity, in my disobedience, I won't listen to God. And that's what is happening here. Here was Saul, or here was Absalom, or whoever it was that was chasing David. And they continued in their, even in their weakness. How many times did Saul lose? How many times? Remember the time when he goes into the bathroom in this cave and Dave and his men are in the back of the cave. And David sneaks over and he cuts off the hem of his garment. And then Saul finishes his job and he goes out. And the men that were with David said, here, God's delivered your enemy into his hand. Run him through. He said, no, I won't raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. And then after Saul's gone out, he goes out and says, who belongs to this? I'm sorry I cut it off. I shouldn't have even done that. And Saul says, well, you're more righteous than I. And he goes home and he plans another foray to get David. Well, the faith and the trust that Messiah had in his heavenly Father and that we are to have likewise. So you have these four things. Tremble or be angry is the way it is translated in some. Tremble. Do not sin. In other words, yes, see what's going wrong, but don't sin in that. Meditate within your heart. Think on your bed. Offer sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Now, we like to sing the last verse of this psalm. But how can we lie down in peace if we forget the middle of that psalm. To tremble. Tremble before God. You know what? I deserve that destruction. We continue to see Messiah as we come to section 6. Psalm 6. Oh, excuse me, Psalm 5. Now, notice how the psalmist begins this. Give ear to my cry, consider my meditation, give heed to the voice of my cry. Do you think he wants God to hear him? How intensely do we cry out to God, your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Do you really want to see that? Is that an intense desire of your heart? And so he starts out with that. He concludes in verses 11 and 12. Here we're seeing a little bit of the chiasm. But let those who rejoice put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. Who are those people? Us. Now, verse 12 turns to the singular again. Who's verse 12 about? For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous, and that should be the righteous one. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. Now, why was that so important? Because here is this one who is to bear the wrath of God for us, but he must be a lamb without blemish. And so God will surround him with his favor as with a shield so that he doesn't fall. Though the temptations are going to be intense. We're going to see those in a little bit. So you come to the middle of this psalm, how he says, I'm going to be praying every morning. I jumped ahead a little bit there. How's Psalm 4 end? What ends with, boy, this is pretty nice out here. You've put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increase. I lay down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. What do we often do in that situation? We want to do the things that will maintain that nice, quiet life. Right? And what do we forget? The kingdom of God. And so, the psalmist is saying in Psalm 5, look, God, I may have it nice here, but don't forget I'm going to be there every morning crying out for you to fulfill the covenant promise which you made to me back in Psalm 2. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations as an inheritance. He's going to pray that every day. See how that directs our prayer? And we continue on then down to verse 6, where this is the center of this psalm. Verse 5. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. This is the world. And he has that assurance that God is not pleased with them. But why doesn't God just get rid of it then? Because what's the purpose of his creation? What's his purpose of all that's going on in the world? Is that his glory might be seen. That we'd see the glory of his wisdom. Here people try to follow wisdom with evolution. They try to follow wisdom with something else. And we throw away the Bible as wisdom. And so here in the psalmist, he says, you hate that. What does he desire? The glory of God. That we'll see the excellency of his glory. I realize we're moving on very quickly here. I hope the pace isn't take your breath away. Psalm 6. Now, here is its assurance in Psalm 6. Psalm 6, verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? Now, let's get the whole impact of this. If Jesus sins and dies without the hope of the resurrection, how is God's glory to be seen? And so he is assured that though he may go to the cross bearing our sin, He has the assurance that he will not be left in death. And we'll see that in Psalm 16. This is kind of like Abraham. Remember Abraham was to take his son Isaac, take him to the mountain. And you remember what he says to his servants? He says, now you men stay here with the donkeys. The lad and I will go over and we will return. Why did he have that assurance? Because God had spoken in his covenant that in Isaac all the nations of the earth should be blessed. And here Messiah is saying, I know I'm not going to be left in the grave. I may fall under the crucifixion of the Romans, but I know that there will be the resurrection. And so he has that assurance. And you and I have that assurance if we're in Christ. In Psalm 7, verse 9, now he gets to the heart of his prayer. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end and establish the just, there is the singular one, and establish the just one. Who is the just one? Well, that's none other than Christ. In David, in the foreshadowing of Christ, he is the just one, though we know he wasn't just in all things. But he was the figure of Christ who would be just in all things. And so he says, yes, bring the wickedness of the wicked. Do you pray that verse? We want to make sure we get a nice way to heaven. But do we pray that God would destroy the wickedness of the earth? Now, wickedness, as we said yesterday, is not necessarily the obviously wicked. In fact, the things that are more dangerous to our faith are the things that seem cute, seem nice. Remember the story of Bambi? When it was not Thumper. Yeah, it was Thumper, ran off after another rabbit. Well, what's he doing? He's Twitterpating. He's Twitterpating. And pretty soon then they're all off Twitterpating. Well, it sounds kind of like Elvis when he talks about love. Well, that love that he's talking about is not the same love of Christ. The love where Christ would come and he would die on the cross for his people. We don't understand that love is a choice. Love has become merely a feeling. It's a choice. You learn to love. And that's what we see. And so Bambi can become more dangerous because it's so cute. It's just like My Fair Lady, so cute. But that's more dangerous. When you see the obvious, the violence, the illicit sex, we can say that's wrong. We can say that very easily. And now if we watch it plenty of times, our minds get loosened up, and pretty soon we accept some of that. Notice how much violence we accept today. Just watch sports. Watch sports in the 50s and watch sports today. How it's become increasingly violent, and we've become increasingly acceptable of that. That we become acceptable of the violence of rebellious men. Okay, and we've talked about Psalm 6. How's he preparing Messiah for his work? He gives him all authority. He says, I've made him to have dominion over the works of your hand. What did Jesus say as he bid his disciples goodbye? All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. You go make disciples of the nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. For lo, I am with you always. And here's the Messiah. He's, He's equipped to rule in all things. Yes, he ruled in the hurricanes. Yes, he ruled in the earthquakes. Yes, he ruled in the fires in California. For our sake, that we might know God, that we might be caught up short and understand that's the judgment we deserve. This is the judgment of God. So we went on to Psalm 8, and we'll move from that. You made him Lord of all your works, so that in all his works, everything that's going on in the world is ordered by Christ. He's the mediating king. He rules it for our good. Yes, we often talk of the rule of Christ and his rule of grace and his rule of power. And you've come to know Christ, that's his grace. But it's also his power, isn't it? To change your rebellious mind so that you would come to know Christ. So now I want to move to a little bit different approach here. I want you to see certain words that you need to watch in the Psalter. First of all, the word of integrity. And let me show you where that integrity comes in Psalm 25. We'll come back to Psalm 25 because I want to talk a little bit about what do we do with Christ's confession of sin. A lot of people get really upset with that I would say something about Christ's confession of sin. But notice in Psalm 25, in verse 7, he confesses sin. In verse 11, he confesses sin. In verse 18, he confesses sin. But notice verse 21. Let integrity and righteousness preserve me. He owns our sin as his. See the picture? He owns our sin as his. But he walks in integrity. In other words, without sin. We'll come back to that in a little bit, but notice how 26 begins. Lord, vindicate me, for I have walked in my integrity. And he's going to close that psalm with that same thought. But as for me, verse 11, but as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. I've walked in my integrity. We have, at best, partial integrity. We don't have a life of integrity. How many of us have confessed Christ? And then we've walked after other gods. But he has perfect integrity. So you want to watch that theme of integrity. Another theme is the house. The house. You had it mentioned back in Psalm 5. He says, I will come into your house. Psalm 5, verse 6. Oh, I have the wrong reference there, don't I? Because it seems to me... seven. Thank you. Yes. But as for me, I will come into your house. Now, as you think of the house, what is the house? It's the Holy of Holies. That's where we all desire to be, in the presence of God. It's the Holy of Holies. Now, when you come to the end of Psalm 23, and we'll look at this again later on, Psalm 23. Remember the last phrase of Psalm 23? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Who is that? What is that? Well, if you remember in the Old Testament, the high priest would once a year go into the Holy of Holies, and he'd have on his shoulders the names of all the tribes of Israel. He would have on his breastplate the names of all the tribes of Israel. So he was going in there as though he were bringing the whole of the people of God in there. But what would that high priest do? He'd go in there and sprinkle the blood, turn around and come back out. Turn around and come back out. Turn around and come back out. In Psalm 23, he's saying, I go in and I stay, and if you're with me, you come in with me. Now, Psalm 23 is really the confession of faith in Christ. In Psalm 27, or is it 28? Let me get the right place. Messiah goes ahead and he prays on our behalf, and he says, it's 28. Yes, 28. In 28, verse 9, shepherd them also. Do you catch the weight of that? As you were a shepherd to me, and you shepherded me through the cross, and you shepherded me so that I could now come into the presence of God, so shepherd these people who follow me. Hopefully we'll get back to that. Another word that you need to watch, the theme that you need to develop, is the wicked coming to the natural outworking of their presuppositions. Notice back in Psalm 7, verses 14 and 15. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out, and has fallen into it instead. Why do cultures die? Why did the Roman Empire die? Why is the American dream dying? It's because we're built on a sinful presupposition. And we're just being brought to the natural conclusions of our presuppositions. That's what it means for them to fall into this pit. You'll come into that three or four times throughout the Psalter. Then loud cries and tears of Messiah. And notice I put in there Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Where are those loud cries? Well, we're in them right here, Psalms 3 through 7 especially. And we see them more, but particularly there. In Psalm 3, he says, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. In Psalm 4, have mercy on me and hear my prayer. In Psalm 5, six times in this verse, he calls on God to hear him. So when you hear these cries, these loud cries, you need to understand that's what Jesus is praying, these things. In Psalm 5, the loud cries continue. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. In Psalm 6, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. In Psalm 7, O God, O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from those who persecute me. We like to sing in you, O Lord, I put my trust, and sometimes the tune gets in the way, and we forget that we're in a place where we need to be saved, delivered. And then the idea of shame, Psalm 31:17. Let me not be put to shame. What would be the shame of Christ? That he failed. Let me not fail. And you'll see that periodically. Then the place of the Word of God, Word and words. We're not going to go to these right now, but in chapter 12, we'll be to that one pretty soon. So chapter 12, verse 6, you find there the word is like silver tried in the furnace seven times. Okay, let's take a break here. Learning can only endure as much as the seed of learning can endure. So let's take a break, and we'll get back in about 10 minutes. I didn't intend to hold you this long, but we have.